You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
Well, we are in the middle of our series where we're going through the book of Romans. And today we're going to end up in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to preach a sermon called An Interrogation of the Gospel. An interrogation of the gospel. As we see Paul really anticipate some objections to the gospel and how people are going to interrogate it. Now, as a reminder, the major theme of the book of Romans is the gospel in itself. Paul is trying to get through to the people that Jesus came to this earth. He was the Son of God. He died for their sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And that if you put your trust in him, you can go to heaven for eternity. The good news. Romans, though the theme, overarching theme is the good news, is the gospel, it's really split into four sections as a book. The first three chapters is all about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And we've talked about that ever since the beginning of the book of Romans. Y'all are probably getting tired of coming in every single week, and I'm looking at you, and you feel like I'm saying, y'all are a bunch of losers. You're under the judgment of God. You're sinners. Everybody looks at your neighbor and say, you're a sinner. You know what I mean? Sinner. I like the way some of y'all said it. You said it the way I said it. You're a sinner. We'll do that again later probably. But halfway through chapter 3, it switches to where it talks about the grace of God. The grace of God. All the way to chapter 8, it's all about the grace of God. The largest section really is about the grace of God. And then the third section of the book of Romans has to do with the plan of God. In chapter 9 through chapter 11, it's all about the plan of God. And the last thing we look at when we'll hit chapter 12 and go to the end of the book, it talks about the will of God. What we've learned so far in the first two chapters, as we're kicking off chapter 3 today, is that the wrath of God can be on anyone. The judgment of God can be on anyone if they are apart from the gospel. We learned in chapter 1 that the wrath of God and judgment of God falls on unreligious pagan people. We refer to them as the raunchy crowd in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we also learned that the wrath of God can fall on moral good people, or we refer to them as religious people in chapter 2. Paul, it was all about how just because you're good, just because you're moral, just because you're religious and you go to church, if you're apart from the gospel, none of that means anything for eternity. Well, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, it can be a confusing section of scripture. As I've stated, Paul is anticipating the objections. It's almost like Paul, being a natural evangelist, knows what's going through the readers' heads. The skeptics, as they're reading about the gospel and the wrath of God and everything Paul has unpacked so far, he's anticipating the questions and the objections that people will have from chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so today we're going to deal with the four questions that are posed about the gospel. The four main questions that people have that deal with the good news. Now, I want to kick it off today by telling you guys some of the questions that I have, not about the gospel, but just about life in general. Is everybody with me? Say I am. Because we got to get loosened up today, okay? My first question is this, and this is a serious question. All these I've really contemplated on for a long time. I've really thought about them. I'm still trying to figure them out. So if you have any wisdom or any insight, please let me know. But the first one is, it's pretty deep. Are eyebrows considered facial hair? Has anybody ever thought about that before? The second question is this. I'm just getting you warmed up. We'll get you there, okay? If Cinderella's shoe fit so perfectly, then why did it fall off? I know, that's not funny. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Here's a good question that I have, though. Why is abbreviation such a long word? Next question. Why do feet stink and noses run? You ever thought about that? I like that one because it's a slow, like y'all don't get it for a second. Y'all like have to think it. Some of y'all ain't going to get it till like 5 o'clock tonight. You'll be sitting at home and you'll be like, oh, I get it. Feet stink and noses run. Here's the serious question. I must be really brave to say these horrible jokes to you guys to try to loosen you up. Why doesn't Tarzan have a beard? You ever thought about that? You ever seen watch Tarzan and thought, how does the guy who lives in the jungle not have a beard? I don't know. Here's a real question. Serious question. Who was the first person to figure out how to milk a cow? Were they a pervert? I mean, did they watch a calf? I'm not going to say nothing else. I'll get in trouble. Why is a pizza box square and the pizza is in a circle and the pieces are in triangles? That doesn't make sense. It's weird, y'all. These are like questions about life. Last one's this. Should vegetarians be allowed to eat animal crackers? Hypocrite. And this is Crossville, so I don't know if there's a vegetarian for about 500 miles. How far is Nashville, right? You know, so if you're a vegetarian, we love you. Jesus loves you. But man, we believe in PETA. People eating tasty animals. Amen, y'all up in Crossville. So goodness gracious. I'm already hungry. You can tell it's a second service. This is a great section of Scripture. And this is the reason why we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, y'all. Because you've probably never heard a sermon preached on Romans 3, 1 through 8, because it's kind of a difficult passage to deal with. This is the Q&A section of Romans 3, as it's known. And Paul is going to deal with these four arguments or four objections to the grace of Jesus. Objection number one is found in verses 1 through 2. Y'all with me, say I am. Now, Paul has just got done in chapter 2. Again, not to reiterate this too much, but remember, in chapter 2, he's talked to the moral people, he's talked to the religious people, and he's basically told them, you are all sinners just like the pagans are. Just because you're religious, just because you're good, if you don't know Jesus, you're completely lost. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or what your background is. And then this is the response that he's anticipating. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, Paul responds. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. This first question is known as, in theological circles and in commentaries, as the question of racial or citizenship advantage. These are Jewish people in Rome that are saying, what advantage is there to being a Jew? You could rephrase that today. What advantage is there to being born in America in this Christian culture with Christian values, particularly in the Bible Belt? Is there any advantage to that at all? Is Paul saying there's no advantage, in other words, to biblical religion? And Paul comes back with a resounding, no way. There absolutely is an advantage to this. Having the Bible is a huge advantage. Hearing the words of God is a huge advantage. Growing up in a godly culture, in a Bible culture with biblical morals is a huge advantage. What he's trying to make clear to them is simply having the Bible doesn't mean you're automatically saved, though. So his answer is yes and no. There is a benefit to it, but it doesn't mean that you automatically are going to go to heaven. Let me explain it to you this way. When my wife and I first got married, we were really, really poor. Not that we're like rolling in the dough now, but our favorite place to eat when we got a little bit of extra money was a buffet called Golden Corral. Has anybody ever heard of Golden Corral before? How many of y'all like Golden Corral? That's the hillbillies right there, boy. You know what I mean? Because we used to love to go to Golden Corral. I can't eat that much anymore, but when I was young, I'd go to Golden Corral, and I would tear it up. The last time I went to Golden Corral was a few years ago, though, and I said I'd never go back again because they got that chocolate fountain, and watching all them kids with their booger fingers sticking it in the chocolate fountain and stuff, I just couldn't do it, y'all. I'm just like, man, I'm not going through all these tater tots that everybody's had their hands in and stuff. But if you like Golden Corral still, that's fine, okay? Maybe I'm kind of stuck up now. I don't know. But we used to love to go to Golden Corral. And when we go to Golden Corral, guess where we would sit? As close to, the guys in here know the answer, as close to the buffet as you can get. You know why? Because you can see when they bring fresh stuff out, and you can be the first in line to get all the good stuff when it's up there. Close. You can refill. Paul is saying there is an advantage to having the scriptures, an advantage to being a Jew and having the Word of God, an advantage to growing up in Crossville, in the Bible Belt, in the United States of America, where Bible verses are everywhere and people, churches are everywhere and all that stuff. And it's this. Everybody can get to it. Everybody can get to the Word of God. We talked about how the law is written on everyone's heart. Everyone has a conscience. But the closer you sit, the quicker you can get your food. The quicker you can get your food. Every person in here has a huge advantage because you're sitting in a church in America right now in Crossville, Tennessee. Huge advantage. Now, can people in China or Iran or places where they don't have churches and the gospel is illegal and they don't have a word of God, can they get saved? Absolutely. But we have an advantage just logically because we're closer to the buffet, so to speak. I hope that makes sense. So is there an advantage to being born in the USA, to be living in the Bible Belt, to living in Crossville? Huge advantage. Now, this is antithetical to what you'll hear a lot of Christians say and a lot of people say. Maybe you've heard this before. There's too many churches in Crossville, Tennessee. Y'all ever heard that before? I've always said, until every single person in Crossville, Tennessee gets saved and hears the gospel, there's not too many churches. You'll hear people say there's too many churches in Crossville. There's too many Christians in the South. The Ten Commandments shouldn't be hung in schools. Everybody putting Bible verses on their cars is not good because it's desensitizing everyone to the Word. And Paul's like, no, it's not. No, it's not. There's a huge advantage to that. Now, in a couple of questions, we're going to talk about some of the disadvantages, because there are those, okay? Some of the things that happen as a result of becoming too used to having scripture and churches and all those things. But cultural Christianity has its advantages. This is really the question of what's known as partiality. If you remember when we were in Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said, there is no partiality with God. In other words, God does not play favorites based on who people are, but rather on who they become in Christ. It's not based on where you were born, whether you were Jew, whether you're an American citizen, where you were raised in the South. It's all about who you are in Christ. Have you made Jesus your Savior or not? Objection number two. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. Verses 3 and 4 tells us the second objection. And it's this. Paul's anticipating these objections. He knows what the arguments are. What if some were unfaithful? What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Paul says, not at all. Let God be true. This summarizes the first three chapters, really, this next phrase. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. This is the question that's known as the question of divine faithfulness. They're asking, literally, these are Jewish people saying, does Jewish unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? What they're saying is, we're known as God's chosen people. God chose the Jews. So, Paul, what you're saying to us in chapter 2, and the fact that it doesn't matter if we're Jews, God chose us to be Jews, so you're questioning the faithfulness of God, Paul. This is really a question that calls God's character into question. Maybe you've heard some similar questions that call God's character into questions. If we rephrased something that would call God's character into question today, it would sound like this. How could a loving God send people to hell? You ever heard that one before, Rev Church? If we're all sinners, why doesn't God condemn us all? why would God make us this way? Here's a big one in culture today. Why would God make us this way if it's sinful? And if he did make us this way and it's sinful, and I'm bent this way, then that means the Bible isn't true, or at least parts of the scripture are not true, right? Paul says, no way. Paul says, absolutely not. God is not a liar. You are a liar if you repeat that false doctrine. God's word is his voice, and there are no mistakes in the scripture. It is the righteous moral standard that everyone should live their lives by. I heard a story about a preacher that was going to do a sermon on being a liar and a sermon on dishonesty. And so the week before, the Sunday before he was going to give this sermon, the next week he was going to give the sermon, when he closed his sermon and got done praying, he told the church, he said, "Church, I want everybody in here in preparation for my sermon next week on dishonesty to read Matthew chapter 29, verse 15. Some people already get it. Good. Some people know their Bible in here, okay? He came back the next week and opened up his sermon and said, "All right, church, I told you guys to read Matthew 29, 15. How many of you all read Matthew 29, 15? Without hesitation, half the church raised their hand roughly. "I read it, Pastor." Pastor said, "Well, that's interesting, because I'm going to do a sermon on dishonesty and lying, and Matthew only has 28 chapters, so there's no way you read Matthew 29, 15. Could you imagine if I did that one Sunday? That would be awesome. I'd get fired. Like, we'd have like three people at church the next week. But that's how country churches used to roll, y'all. Like, you think I go hard in the paint? You should have heard like my grandfather when he used to. He would throw hymnals at people's faces. Y'all know what I mean? Like, it was crazy back in the day. But yeah. I cannot emphasize this enough. Has this not been where we are? God, in these first 3.5 chapters, is like, God is not a liar. Human beings are liars. Another way we would say it is, God is not a sinner. Human beings are all completely depraved, and we're sinners. Let's do that again. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner." Tell them. Not everybody did it. Let's try that again. Look at your neighbor and say, "You're a sinner." Point at them like this. Now find somebody else around you. Let's find somebody you don't know, and let's make this really awkward. Look at them and say, "You're even worse. You're worse." God is not a liar. God is nothing but merciful. God is nothing but full of grace. God is nothing but full of love. And God is nothing, as we're posed the question here, but faithful. Listen to these handful of scriptures, just a handful. Old Testament, New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 1 John chapter 1, a great verse of scripture. I can't tell you how many times I've repeated this verse in my life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7, understand therefore that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. God is faithful. Human beings are not. The third objection. Y'all still with me? Say, "I am." Verses 5 and 6, every two verses, he gives us a different one. Here's the next objection, the next question, the third one. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, What shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? This is what's known as the question in commentaries, the question of confused righteousness. The question rephrased would be, if we're all sinners, then it's not fair that God judges us, is it? You ever notice all of the objections to the gospel, all the objections to Jesus and Christianity is always about self? Like, if we're all sinners, then it's not fair that God judges us, is it? Paul essentially says to the reader, come on. Haven't we already talked about this? Everyone agrees that God should judge the world. I mean, even if you don't believe in God, everyone agrees that someone should judge sinners. He's essentially saying, subjective moralism sounds great. And by subjective moralism, I mean this idea that everybody can have their own standard of what's right and wrong, and, you know, everybody can just believe on their own what's okay and what's not okay, and we all don't need to be judged by the same standard. It sounds great until you start to deal with certain sins. Subjective moralism sounds great until you're dealing with a rapist. And some people would say, well, we don't really need to judge them. Subjective moralism sounds great until you're dealing with a pedophile and a group of people rise up and say, oh, that's a minor attracted person. They can't help it. Is everybody with me? If you don't like that one, you're going to love this one. Subjective moralism sounds great until you're talking about abortion. And half the people rise up and say, it's okay to murder babies. You get it? Is everybody with me? Say amen. Amen. I'm going to sit on the front row and amen myself here because it's awkward in here. I think it's more awkward this week than last week when we talked about circumcision. How does that happen, y'all? You know what I mean? God's judgment is not a question of fairness. It's a question of holiness. And Paul, once again, you can hear the standard he's talking about here. You can sense it. And the standard for everyone is the righteousness of God. And as we've said in weeks past, if you're in here and you've lived a perfect life, you've never done anything wrong, you have no regrets, you've never screwed anything up in your life, you've always done what the Bible says to do, you've never done what the Bible says not to do, when you get judged, you'll be fine. But who's done that? Nobody. Nobody. We're all sinners. Everybody look at your neighbor. Say, you're a sinner. Are y'all getting tired of it yet? No perfect people allowed. Y'all know what I mean? Complete depravity. Paul's dealing with a group of people with this question whose spiritual animal is Eeyore. You know what I mean? Well, we're all sinners, then why would God judge us all? Why would he make us all sinners? Why would he, you know, you've got the genius of wonder. You have a bend towards being a little negative, and it's always glasses half empty, not glasses half full. And he's saying, stop saying, why God, and start saying, thanks God. Stop blaming God and start taking inventory of yourself. Start taking inventory of yourself. Start trusting him. Start having a little faith. Did we have something happen Tuesday in America? Was there something going on? No, listen. Here's what I noticed. No matter who won, there were going to be Christians that were really happy that think, I know this sounds so ridiculous to say it, but that think, and you guys know how I bend, okay, and what I believe and stuff like that, but there was going to be Christians, no matter who won, that thought a candidate or a political party was going to save the world. And you're an idiot. I voted for a party, but you really think they're going to be the moral standard? And then there was another whole section of people, no matter who won, there were Christians that were going to be totally dejected. Oh my gosh, the world is coming to an end. Oh no. We're moving. Y'all know what I mean? Both sides said it. And in both of those instances, you know what you see? A person that lacks faith in God and trust in God. Their faith is in a political party. Their faith is in a political candidate. Amen. It's all people. And we're all messed up. Ain't none of us going to get it right. Paul's bringing it home as we kind of close out the wrath of God here. Objection number 4. Y'all still with me? Say I am. Last two verses gives us the last objection that Paul deals with. This is what it says. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Now, that's a lot of Game of Thrones type language. Even in the NIV, it's sort of Old English-like and it's kind of hard to understand, but maybe you've heard one of these verses said this way, should we sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul says, people are accusing us of teaching a doctrine that grace is free, which it is, but that once you're saved, you shouldn't try to follow God, and that you shouldn't try to please God with your life and live for him. And Paul's like, we never say that. This is the hardest question to answer. Because this is the question that deals with this idea that God's grace is free and there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn the grace of God. When you put your trust in Christ, it was all done on the cross by Jesus. But how does that intersect with the responsibility that we have when we're saved? How does that intersect with the idea that in the New Testament it talks about how you will know them by their fruit? You've often heard me say this, you can't find one scripture to back up the idea or one example in scripture to back up the idea that once someone gets saved, they're not changed at all. They're exactly the same as they've always been. So this is what this is dealing with. Should we sin? This is the question of twisted logic, as it's known in theological circles. Rephrased, it would be like this. Are we doing God a favor by sinning? That's what they're asking. Because the more we mess up, the more he gets the glory, right? The Message version puts it this way. The more evil we do, the more good God does. So let's do it, right? We've been confused by this. Rephrase it this way. If I know I'm going to blow it no matter what's the point in even trying? After all, God will forgive me, right? This is confusing. And churches haven't been real clear about this because it can be confusing. And if we're being honest, especially the church in America, we've taken the easy way out with this very difficult question. Martin Luther once said this, and it's basically a repeat of the question that is here. And this is a theologian that Reformed thinkers look up to. They read his works and they revere him in a huge way. But he says the same thing. Hey, you can sin because God will forgive you. Listen to what he says. Be a sinner and sin boldly. Hey, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe in Christ even more boldly. What he's saying is, hey, if you're going to sin, you may as well go all out. But as long as you believe in Jesus, you're covered. You're going to heaven. So don't just look at porn. Go hire a prostitute. Because you're going to be forgiven. Is it getting across? Y'all got, I heard the out there. Good. No, that's ridiculous. No one in here thinks that that's logical in any way, shape, or form. No. That's not how this works. When you meet Jesus, you recognize the price that was paid. And there is no such thing as cheap grace. Cheap grace. What was the price that was paid for the grace of God that we've received, y'all? The Son of God was murdered for our sins. The greatest price that could ever be paid was paid for our sins. And Paul says, don't fall into the trap. That, let's be quite honest, the church, I mean, let's call a spade, y'all, okay? Let's be honest. The church in America has taught this for years. Cheap grace. In an effort to what they would call multiplication, but it's really numbers. We want big baptism numbers. We want bunches of people coming to our churches. So let's make this cheap. Let's make this easy. There's no sacrifice involved. There's no change involved. There's no anything involved. We'll preach doctrines on eternal security, which I believe in eternal security. Don't get wrong what I'm saying today. And we'll have catchy little phrases like once saved, always saved, which is probably what you heard in your Baptist church growing up if you grew up in one. And even if churches didn't mean to do it, they put off this vibe like, look, as long as you just attend church, give a little money, pay your penance. You know, as long as at some point in your life there was a very emotional altar call where you got real emotional and cried and you came up and you repeated what we call a sinner's prayer and you gave your heart to Jesus, there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer or saying give your heart to Jesus. The issue is you won't find those anywhere in Scripture. You won't find them anywhere. I love Pastor Brandon's church name, Followers Church. That's what the Bible says you do. You follow Jesus. How do you get saved? You follow Jesus. Nothing wrong with praying a prayer. Nothing wrong with saying, give your heart to Christ. But what we've created with this cheap grace is a whole bunch of people that are completely lukewarm. Y'all got to understand this. One of my hardest jobs and our staff's hardest job is when we meet people that are clearly lost. We're not the judge, jury, executioner, okay? But, you know, if I was going to bet my house payment for the next 30 years on whether some people I meet are lost, there's a lot of them that I would say, yeah, they're lost. Sometimes the hardest thing, not sometimes, all the time, the hardest thing for us to do is get them to see their own folly. Is get them to see how broken they are. Because there's this pride in religion and the fact that they grew up in the church and they prayed a prayer one time and they bank on the fact that, you know, I go to church about once every 4 months, so I'm good. You know, I've paid for my indulgences. I gave to Heart for the House. If y'all don't know what indulgences are, the Catholic Church used to sell indulgences. Give us money and preconceived sin that you know you're going to commit will be forgiven. So as long as you give us money. And the church in America, let's be honest, y'all, it's done the same version of this for years. Paul says, no. No. We'll get into this even more as we like go through the book of Romans. We're going to read when Paul starts to talk about clearly the grace of God, eternal security, grace is free. When you're justified, your justification is sealed the moment you put your trust in Christ. But we don't do the hard work of teaching that there's three parts to being saved. There's justification, sanctification, which takes your whole life, and then glorification. When your salvation is complete is when you're dead and you're in heaven and you're glorified. Well, we don't want to talk about that. Let's just get the numbers, baby. Let's make it look good. So the pastor's ego is pacified. Is everybody with me? Say amen. See, I say this because I know this, because I is this. I is this. This is up to me. Hey, we got a movie theater, y'all. We'd be baptizing 50 people every single month and bragging about it like crazy on social media. Look at us, look at us, look at us. I'm so great, I'm so great, I'm so great. But at some point, the question of quality or quantity comes into play. And a lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. It does not exist, Rev Church. The whole passage, if you go read it, he says, be hot or cold, don't be lukewarm, or I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It's the greatest oxymoron ever, next to government efficiency. Doesn't exist. Y'all know what I'm saying? So Paul says, grace ain't cheap. It's not what it is. It's not cheap. It's not you just go do whatever you want. People that live under grace live different. Religion, these are Jews, they had to do all these things. They had to follow the rules so God would love them, so they could get to heaven. Grace, what Paul's talking about is we don't have to be good. We don't have to follow the rules. We get to be good. We get to follow God because God loves us, not so God loves us. We're going to see Paul further unpack this as we read verses like, the least you can do is offer your body as a living sacrifice because of what Jesus did for you. This past week, I was in a UGO. No, not UGO. What's the other one across the street? IGA. Everybody knows where IGA. It's in the old food line in town. I was picking up some groceries for myself and my kids and my wife, and I saw something that just blew my mind. It was one of the coolest things I've seen for Thanksgiving that I've ever seen in my life. You guys check this out. Look at that thing, man. That's a DiGiorno. DiGiorno Thanksgiving pizza. Awesome. Question, leave that up there, y'all, okay? Leave it up there for a minute. How many of you all are looking forward to Thanksgiving meal on Thanksgiving Day? Raise your hand. Man, I can't wait. Can y'all stuffing, mashed potatoes, turkey, name some other stuff. Y'all throw it out there. Pumpkin pie, gross. What else? What? Cranberries. Chiclets. Did somebody say chiclets? I don't know. Yeah, we got all kinds of, I'm not thinking of a whole bunch of different yams, you know. Sweet potato pie, green bean casserole. There's all kinds of weird. Every family has like some kind of really weird, like my wife's family has this thing called cheesy apples, and I'm like, what? Ugh. But y'all all love it, you know, in your family, and you eat it, and so, man, we can't wait. Well, I'm just going to be honest with y'all. If I was in charge of Thanksgiving lunch or dinner, you know what you'd be getting? Boom, right there. Right there. Look at this. Gravy as the sauce, turkey, green beans, cranberries. It's got it all, y'all. You know why I'd serve that to you if I was in charge? Because, man, I don't want to have to figure out no recipes and get up at 12 o'clock at night to baste the turkey and wake up at 4 a.m. to mash potatoes and peel them and do all that stuff. I do not want to do man, let's do what's easy. Let's get a DiGiorno Thanksgiving pizza, and let's have that. Now, how many of y'all would rather have a Thanksgiving pizza for Thanksgiving rather than, not many people, some of y'all are raising your hands. Yeah, not many. Almost all of y'all are like, no, okay? Why? Tradition. It's better. So much better. Putting the effort in. Putting the time in, putting the blood, sweat, and tears in some houses, right, into cooking Thanksgiving dinner is worth it because it's so much better. Paul says, you better be careful. This is what he's closing us with today. You better be careful. Don't serve up Thanksgiving pizza in your faith. Make sure you do the hard work because you cannot serve cheap grace. Does that make sense to everybody? Say amen. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. You're awesome. You're mighty. I pray for every person in here. Most of all, God, I pray for the people in here that would be what we would call a lukewarm Christian, which means they're lost. There are folks in here that know that they're not living a life for Christ. They went through religion and a ritual and prayed a prayer at some point, but there was no change. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit does what only your Holy Spirit can do. It transforms, it convicts, and helps us all to grow in you. We love you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You guys are dismissed. Love you guys.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.